Let's hear God's word as it's written in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning with verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. We'll end our reading there in verse 15 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In this text, the Apostle Paul has been thinking about the question of salvation. And by that, of course, he means being delivered from sin, from condemnation, and from wrath. And Paul has considered here where salvation starts in the sovereign choice of a loving God. He explained also how salvation initially comes to us in our experience when we are called by the gospel. He explained how that salvation then is being worked out in us in our believing the truth and being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And at the end of verse 14, he comes to the culmination of salvation, when salvation is fully realized and consummated. And that's found in those words, obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the goal that God set in election. That is what gospel calling prepare the way for. That is what faith and sanctification all lead up to. Salvation is completed in glorification. In other words, until glorification, you cannot say that you've received everything that is involved in being saved. Certainly, the salvation that we've received is secure, is certain. I'm not trying to raise any doubts or questions about that, but simply pointing out that in addition to all the blessings of salvation that we've already received, in addition to the fullness that we already possess in principle, there is coming a complete, an absolute realization of that, which is what we call glorification. Now, in order to think about this doctrine more clearly and fully, we want to talk about it in 3 points, and the first is what glorification means. What do we understand when we use the term glorification, or when we say that believers will be glorified? Well, we can divide this into 2 aspects, and the first is the glorification of our souls. Now, it's been pointed out before in sermons from this text that there's a connection between sanctification and glorification. Or to put it more directly, there is no real glory without holiness. That's why our increasing conformity to the image of Christ is called a transformation from one degree of glory to another by the same Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 3:18. In that way of holiness, our souls are glorified when we die. And so, for instance, Hebrews 12 and verse 23 speaks of the spirits of just men made perfect, and speaks of those perfected spirits as keeping company with the angels and with the Son of God in heaven. You see, as long as we are in this body of death, we groan under the weight of sin and the effects of the curse upon sin. But when we die, we go to be with the Lord. At that point, our souls are instantly purified, made entirely spotless. At that point, there's no more desire to do evil, nor is there any more difficulty in doing good. Here we find a great deal of difficulty in doing good, and we find that we still have, all of us, far too many desires to do evil. But there, all of that is done away. All our wickedness, all our spiritual weakness are removed as we enter into the presence of Christ. And the way that works is the principle of 1 John 3:2. that when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So when we die, we go to be with Christ, then we see him better than we ever have before, because we're not blinded by our limitations, and most particularly, we're not blinded by our sin. And so seeing him better than we ever have before, we become more like him than we have ever been here below. It's true also in this life that a sight of Christ is what's transforming. Here we see Christ by faith, and the more clearly we see and understand Christ, the more we are shaped like him. Well, it stands to reason then that when after death we get to see him in a fuller and a more direct way than we've ever been able to do here, that then we'll be transformed more into his image than we've ever been before. By the way, this indicates to us that there's really no need for such a place as purgatory, a place of suffering to which we go when we die in order to be purified and made ready for heaven. We don't need to go to diet hell, if I can use the expression, because it's not the experience of suffering in itself that is purifying, it's the sight of Christ. And on death, we are given a much better sight of Christ than we've had before. Now, when I say that, please don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that the Lord does not use suffering in this present life. Of course he does. He uses suffering to draw our minds to him, to cause us to be aware of our dependence upon him. Suffering in God's hands can often provoke us to look to Christ. But it is the sight of Christ that is transforming to us, not the experience of suffering all by itself. And you know that because there are people who suffer terrible things, and yet they don't get any better. Suffering is not the same thing as sanctification. Suffering is sanctifying when God uses our sufferings to draw us to Christ. But apart from that, it's just suffering. And so it is really the image, the view of Christ that is transforming to us, and that view, that sight that we obtain upon death is so strong and so clear that it makes our souls to be perfectly conformed to his in holiness. So that's the first aspect of glorification, is that we are made perfectly holy in our souls. However, that is not the only aspect of sanctification, or of glorification, excuse me. There's also the second aspect, the glorification of our bodies. And it's important to emphasize this because the salvation that God has planned for us is comprehensive. It's not limited to our souls. It extends to our entire humanity, to body and soul. And that, of course, means that the perfection of glorification waits for the day of resurrection. Although when we're in heaven, we are without sin, and therefore in that way we are glorious, yet we're still incomplete until the resurrection, because body and soul have not been reunited yet. Now, Paul discusses the glorification of the body in most detail in 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 42 through 44. And there he makes clear that the glorified body has the same nature as our present bodies. It's still physical, it takes up space, it can't be in more than one place at a time, etc. But although it has the same nature, its qualities are very different. And Paul draws that out by means of four contrasts. The first is that the resurrection body is imperishable. In other words, it's completely free from disease, it cannot be injured in any way, and it cannot die. It is a body in whose members no law of sin is at work. And that's what Paul means when he says, the body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. That's contrast number one. Contrast number two is that the body is sown in dishonor, but it is raised in glory. In other words, the resurrection body is glorious. Now, at the present time, there's a fair amount of shame connected with our bodies. We might be embarrassed about how we look, about how our bodies work or don't work, as the case may be. But in the resurrection body, there is nothing to be ashamed of. On the contrary, resurrection bodies will be radiant. You might remember that after Moses had communion with God, his face shone with light, according to Exodus 34:29. Well, that will be true of our bodies after the resurrection, even physically. We will shine like the sun. We will be crowned with this beauty, this glory, this splendor, this radiance from glorification. The third contrast is that the resurrection body is powerful. Our current body is sown, buried, laid in the grave in weakness, but it is raised in power. Now, right now, even the strongest of us is pretty weak. Think, for instance, about how easily we're just destroyed, laid flat on our backs, in some cases even killed, by a tiny little virus. But the resurrection body has been strengthened to bear the weight of glory. So in the resurrection body, there's no shortage of energy or of solidity. There's no such thing as weariness or exhaustion there. Perhaps we can understand this if I put it this way, that there's no gap between what we would like to do and what we can do. Here, there's so much that we would like to do, and yet we just don't feel up to it. We're too tired, we're too run down, or maybe it's just something that's physically impossible for us, no matter what condition we're in. Well, in the resurrection body, there's no gap between what you would like to do and what you can do. And then the last contrast is that the resurrection body is spiritual. Paul says it is sown, the body is sown, a natural body, it is raised, a spiritual body. Now, that does not mean that the body is immaterial, that it's not made out of stuff, that it's not physical anymore. Not at all. It does mean that in some ways, although remaining physical, we are like the angels, for instance, not needing food or drink. But more than that, it means that our bodies are suitable vehicles, perfect vehicles, for perfectly sanctified souls. Right now, our bodies often confuse and hamper us. They're certainly not our greatest allies in the fight against sin. But then, after the resurrection, when they're glorified, they will be completely capable of expressing what we truly are, what we truly have been made by God's grace. As perfect vehicles for sanctified souls, they'll shine, because they'll be expressing the beauty of the holiness that God has worked out in us. So that's roughly what glorification is. The glorification of our souls made perfect in holiness, the glorification of our bodies made strong and radiant in splendor so that they'll be suitable for those holy souls. That brings us to the second point, how glorification happens. Now, in some ways, this has already been touched on. We're glorified by being made perfectly holy. We're glorified by being raised from the dead with changed conditions of life. But this text points us to something even beyond that, something still more astonishing, in the words, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, when we ask the question, how are we glorified? We answer, we are glorified in and with Christ. It's not our own glory that shines in us, but Christ's glory that shines through us. It is not what we have done or become, but rather that we are made partakers of Christ's glory. And to explain that a little bit more, let me point out, first of all, that Christ has a glory which he shares with us. Whose glory are we obtaining? The glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we talk about this glory that we obtain, we're not talking about Christ's essential divine glory, which he has because he is God. We can't share that because we're not God and we never will be. So it's not his essential glory, but neither is it what we could call his unique or personal glory. The Lord Jesus has that glory because he is the only man who is also God, who is the center of God's purposes, and who is the head of all the church. Well, he's the only one of whom you can say all of that. So those things are true of him and will never be true of us. So the glory that we obtain is not essential divine glory. It's not unique personal glory. What glory is it then? Well, the glory that Christ the head shares with his body is what you could call his mediatorial glory, a glory that he was given in light of his work as mediator, an inheritance of glory and blessedness that he earned by his obedience and death. Part of his reward for being made subject to the law, for obeying the law in our place, for bearing the curse of the law in our stead, for rising again from the dead, was that he was glorified. So that's one of the blessings that he purchased for us, and so Christ gives it to us as well. He was rewarded for his work, and now he grants to us to share in the glory that he earned. So Christ has a glory that he shares with us, his mediatorial glory. Second point to explain that we're glorified with Christ's glory is to say this. Like all the rest of salvation, glorification is something that Christ acquired for us. And what we're saying here is that we did nothing to earn this. This is not the reward that we deserve. It is the result of Christ's work for us. Now, Paul teaches us this pretty clearly in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. There, he's speaking of how Christ, as a loving husband, gave himself for the church. In other words, he died for her. Well, why did he do that? So that he could sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Our holiness and splendor come about because of what Christ did. You see again there that there's a connection between sanctification and glorification. In order for the church to be a glorious church, she has to be holy and without blemish. Well, all of that was obtained for us by Christ. His death in our place is the basis for it, and then he actually communicates it to us, works it out in us. Now, Christ not only earns sanctification and glory, but Christ applies them to us. We neither discover nor deserve these blessings, but Christ freely gives them. And so the third thing that we need to say to explain how we are glorified with Christ's glory is to say that glorification, like all the rest of salvation, is experienced only in union with Christ. What Christ did in his death, he did for the church. And the church is called his bride and his body. And both of those names are very important because they tell us that the church is united, joined, connected to Christ. A bride and her husband become one flesh, according to the Bible. And clearly, a head and body are joined together, or else there's no life at all. And so we're joined to Christ, and all the blessings of salvation come in union with Christ. Paul can say that we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And you can break that down into the different parts of salvation and see that it's true of every single one. Salvation is so bound up in Christ that no part of it comes to us without him. That's true of election, according to Ephesians 1:4. We're chosen in Christ. It's true of justification, 2 Corinthians 5:21. It's true of adoption, Galatians 4:4 through 5. We're made the sons of God in union with God the Son. It's true of regeneration, 1 Corinthians 15:45. We're quickened, we're born again because the Lord Jesus Christ is a life-giving Spirit. It's true of our sanctification. The Lord Jesus speaks about that in John 15, where it's in virtue of our union with him that we bring forth fruit. And so the whole New Testament is full of this idea of union with Christ. According to Galatians 2:20, Christ lives in us. According to Colossians 3:3, we live in Christ. In fact, Colossians 3:4 goes one step further and says that Christ is our life. We are so united to Him that Paul can say that we're already seated with Christ in the heavenly places in Ephesians 2 and verse 6. And so when it comes to the question of glorification, it shouldn't be a surprise that it's obtaining the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ that we're glorified in union with Him. Salvation in all its parts, from first to last, comes to us in union with Christ. And therefore, we say in the fourth place that glorification is actual participation in Christ's mediatorial glory. And there are many scriptures that confirm and explain this point. According to Luke 22, verse 29, just as the Father appointed a kingdom for Christ, so Christ appoints a kingdom for us. According to Revelation 3, verse 21, Christ will give a seat with Him on His own throne to everyone who overcomes, will be glorified by sitting with Christ on His same throne. According to John 17 and verse 22, Christ gives the same glory to His disciples that His Father gave Him. And you know, even the glorification of our bodies is a sharing in Christ's glory. According to Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21, our Savior will change our lowly body, our vile bodies that belong to this state of humiliation, into a glorious body that is like His own. We will bear Christ's image of perfect holiness in our souls. We will bear Christ's image of radiant splendor in our bodies as well. And so in glorification, we're made to be like Christ in soul and in body, like Christ in holiness, in happiness, in brightness or radiance. Christ does all these things for us, and He shares His inheritance with us because He loves us. Paul is saying about brothers beloved by the Lord that they will obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the last main point, why glorification matters, or what are the applications of this? Well, I believe that understanding this truth can make a tremendous difference to our lives in a variety of ways. For one thing, if glorification with Christ is the end of salvation, then we should live in hope. Yes, we suffer in this present world. Our bodies get older and weaker and sicker, and eventually we die. But that's not the end. The end is resurrection in imperishable glory and power. Right now, it is a time for patience and endurance, certainly. But if we suffer with Christ now, we shall also reign with Him hereafter. Secondly, glorification matters because if all of salvation is bound up in Christ, we should not look for it from any other source. As already mentioned, every spiritual blessing is in Christ. Therefore, there's no spiritual blessing anywhere else. His is the only name given to us in which we must be saved. Well then, let all our trust be in Christ. And speaking more specifically of glorification, this means that we don't need to seek to be applauded by the world. We don't need to try to have more Instagram followers than our friends, or to become internet famous, or be happy because we appeared on TV. That garbage glory is nothing compared to sharing Christ's glory. We live for His smile, not for the applause of the world. But then in the third place, if everything from election to glorification is in Christ, well then that means that if we have Christ, we have everything. We don't yet have the full enjoyment of everything, but it's all ours already. It belongs to us. We just have to grow to the point where we can enjoy and appreciate it. Think about it this way. Why was Paul so thankful to God with regard to the Thessalonians that he says, we're bound to give thanks to God always for you? Well, it wasn't because they had a few tiny blessings that wouldn't last long. No, it was because they were being given everything. Christ himself is the ultimate blessing that includes all others. What else could we need? This promise of glorification tells us that we can be content with Christ. But this promise of glorification also helps us in another way, because it helps us to measure Christ's love. Now, there's more than one way to measure love. We could measure how much Christ loves us by how much it cost him to love us. Well, in that way, you certainly see that Christ's love was very great, because it cost him the cross, it cost him the crown of thorns, it cost him the curse of God. We can also measure his love for us by what he gives to us. And what he gives to us is nothing less than his own inheritance of glory, a seat with him, a perpetual relationship of unity and fellowship and love. He gives us himself to be ours. Can we do any less than give ourselves to be his? As the hymn says, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee." But if this is the nature, or this is the measure of the love that the Lord has for us, we can certainly be confident in it. We can be assured that we will eventually be glorified, because the love of the Lord Jesus for us will stop at nothing short of our obtaining the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Having loved us so much that he desires to share this with us, you surely don't think he's going to give up and be discouraged halfway there. He will take us all the way to glory. But then again, if we're confident in this promise of glorification for ourselves, if that helps our joy and our assurance, it should also help us to be confident in witnessing to others about Christ. Because when we share the gospel, we're not calling on people to turn away from everything fun and vibrant in order to embrace some drab life of misery. We're calling on them to be glorified with Christ. We have no need to be ashamed of that message. What we're offering is better than they can get anywhere else. It's glorifying with Christ. And that brings us to the question of baptism. Because baptism speaks to us of union with Christ, of being washed by his blood and spirit, by that very fact, it is also a sign and a seal of the promise of glorification. Because the gospel's promise and our Savior's redemption extend all the way to sharing fully and forever Christ's mediatorial glory. Amen.